Bible contains several hundred thousand words. How many do you need, though, to sum up the most powerful truth, the main point in all of Scripture? Take a look at 15 that do an amazingly thorough job. Next on Grace to You. You know, you can read the Bible from cover to cover, all 66 books, all 929 chapters, and you should do that and keep reading through it. But, you know, there are some verses that say so much in just a few words, say they really should stop you cold. And perhaps none covers more profound truth in a shorter space than the verse that John MacArthur shows you today on Grace to You. 15 Words of Hope is the title of John's lesson. One of the most important messages in Grace to You's 40-year history, a milestone we reached this month, the title of the current study series, Foundations. And here's John now to show you where to find perhaps the most important 15 words in all of Scripture.
The verse that we're going to look at is 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." 15 Greek words. And these 15 Greek words translated into English carefully define and perfectly balance the mystery of reconciliation. They show us the essence of the atonement. In fact, in the one verse that I read you is the heart of the good news. In that one verse is the most powerful truth in Scripture because it embraces and explains how sinners can be reconciled to God. Here is where the paradox of redemption is resolved. Here is where the mystery is solved. Here is where the riddle is answered. Here is where we find how holy justice and perfect love can both be satisfied, how righteousness and mercy can embrace each other. And the truth of this one brief sentence solves the most profound dilemma of how God can reconcile with sinners. Now, as we look at this verse together, I want to point your attention to four elements. Four features of the text that unfold its significance: the benefactor, the substitute, the beneficiaries, and the benefits. That really sums up how God can reconcile sinners. Let's start at the beginning, the benefactor. The verse begins, "He made." Stop there. Now, if you're a Bible student, the first question you're going to ask is, to whom does he refer? The answer comes quickly. Look one word back at the end of verse 20, God. God is the antecedent. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The point is, it's God's plan. He's the benefactor. God is behind the whole reconciliation plan. God loves sinners. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Only God knew what the qualifications were. Only God could qualify us. He was the only one who could know the standard. And thanks to Him, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is exactly why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It was the Father who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It was the Father who predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Everything is through the praise of His glory. It is He who freely bestowed on us salvation in the Beloved, who gave us redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, etc., etc. It was the Father who designed to lavish on us all wisdom and insight and all riches of grace. Listen, This is very different than the religions of the world. The religions of the world basically operate on a premise of fear, that God is an angry, hateful, or indifferent God who could really care less about the prosperity of beings who grovel around underneath him in this world. And so the goal of most all religions is to somehow appease an otherwise hostile and angry God. On the other hand, Christianity proclaims a God who loves so much he is a Savior, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have a God who doesn't hate, but a God who loves sinners and has himself designed a way for them to have fellowship with him forever and ever. We don't have to appease God. God loves the sinner, and God in his love provides the sacrifice and wonderfully and graciously and freely and magnanimously and eagerly offers the gift of forgiveness. Second thing you see in this text, first the benefactor who is God, second the substitute. And the substitute is identified. He made him who knew no sin. That's the identification of the substitute. Who is it? Him who knew no sin. Let me tell you something, folks. That narrows the field to one. Paul says to the Galatians, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Wow. Why? In order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Jesus Christ, then, is the one who knew no sin. Him who knew no sin is Christ. And the testimony of everyone historically affirms that. Jesus says in John 8, 46, which of you convicts me of sin? Silence. And there's still silence. Hear Pilate in Luke 23. Pilate, cynical, vicious, cruel, ungodly, pagan, idolatrous. Pilate said in verse 4 of Luke 23 to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, again he said it, I have found no guilt in this man. Verse 22, and again the third time he said to them, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt. Listen to the thief on the cross. We indeed suffer justly, he says. To the other thief, we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Listen to the testimony of the centurion who watched it all. In verse 47, certainly this man was innocent. It wasn't just unbelieving people who saw his perfection. How about the apostles? John, who was with him day and night for 3 years, John, who followed his every footstep and heard his every word and saw his every act and maybe felt his every breath as he leaned on his breast as often as he could. It was John who said in his epistle, 1 John 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. And John said, we were eyewitnesses of it. And then there was Peter who preached in Acts 3, and he says of Christ, you have killed the Prince of Life, and he calls him a holy and just one. And then you remember it was Peter, especially Peter, who said of Christ that he was a lamb, 1 Peter 1:19, unblemished and spotless, who said of him in chapter 2 of that same epistle, and verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But he, verse 22, committed no sin. And then in chapter 3 and verse 18 of that same epistle, Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust. Now the testimony of unbelieving men was of his sinlessness. The testimony of those who knew him best was of his sinlessness. But there's another who gave testimony, and that testimony is indeed powerful. It was none other than God the Father himself. At his baptism, Recorded in Matthew 3:17, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am completely pleased." And at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am completely pleased." You see, the Father was totally satisfied with the Son. There was nothing in the Son that dissatisfied the Father. He was perfect, sinless. Now, had he not been man, he couldn't be the substitute. Had he not been sinless, he couldn't be the substitute. So he had to be man and he had to be God. Notice our text again. God made him who knew no sin. Here is the remarkable statement, to be sin. You see, he had to punish sin. But if he punished the sinner would be destroyed in hell eternally. So he had to take the substitute and put him in the place of the sinner and punish the substitute instead. He had to be sin. That phrase is very important, and I want you to grasp it. What does it mean that he was made sin? That's an astounding statement. What does it mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, and you need to understand this clearly. It does not mean that Christ became a sinner. It does not mean that he committed a sin. It does not mean that he broke God's law. He did not do that. The scriptures I've just read to you indicate that he had no capacity to sin. That's what theologians call the impeccability of Christ. He had no possibility to sin. He could not sin. He was sinless God while fully man. And certainly it is unthinkable that God would turn him into a sinner. The idea of God making anybody a sinner is unthinkable, to say nothing of making his holy Son into a sinner. You say, well, what does it mean then that he was made sin? Isaiah 53 introduces it to us. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." Verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening that fell on him was because of us." Verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." He didn't die for his own sins. He died for what? For our sins. What it means is the Lord took all of the iniquity of all of us and it fell on Christ. What do you mean? It wasn't his sin? No. It was our sin. What is it saying? Simply this. God treated Christ as if he were a sinner. How? By making him pay the penalty for sin, though he was innocent. He paid the penalty. God treated him as if he was the sinner. More than that, God treated him as if he sinned all the sins of all who would ever believe. Is that incredible? Sin, not his at all, was credited to him as if he had committed it and paid the price. And he didn't. But it was credited to him as if he did. That, listen, is the only sense in which Christ was made sin. And the word is, he was made sin by imputation. Sin was imputed to him. It wasn't his. He never sinned. But God put it to his account, charged it to him, and making him pay the penalty. It would be like all the sinners in all the world charging all their sin to your credit card and you having to pay the bill. Imputation. Listen, the guilt of the sins of all who would ever believe God, all who would ever be saved, was imputed to Jesus Christ, credited to him as if he were guilty of all of it. And then just as soon as God had credited to him, God poured out the full fury of all his wrath against all that sin and all those sinners, and Jesus experienced all of that. Is it any wonder at that moment he was alienated from God and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was treated as a sinner. He was treated as a sinner deserves to be treated, with all the fury of just punishment. Let me go further. He was treated as every sinner cumulatively deserved to be treated, and all the fury was poured on him. He was personally pure. He was officially guilty. He was personally holy. He was forensically guilty. Let me say it another way. Christ dying on the cross did not become evil like we are. Nor do we, by virtue of the cross, become as holy as he is. You say, well, what happens? It's imputation. God puts sin to Christ's credit, our sin, and puts Christ's righteousness to our credit. It's not that we are so righteous God is satisfied. It's that because the penalty is paid and the guilt has been met, that God can credit to us the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. The only sense in which you are made righteous through justification is by imputation. And that's the same sense in which Christ was made sin. He is made sin because God credits our sin to him. We are made righteous because God credits his righteousness to us. Listen, I am not so righteous that as I am, I can stand before a holy God. Are you? I got a lot of sin in my life. And I would say if I got anywhere near God, what Peter said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm what? I'm still sinful. But God looks at me and does not consider me on the virtue of my human morality. He considers me on the virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which covers me. This is the point. Well, the benefactor is God, the substitute is Christ, and by imputation receives our sins and dies for them, taking our place. Thirdly, the beneficiaries. And these last points are brief. Thirdly, the beneficiaries. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Here it is, on our behalf. On our behalf. Who are we talking about, Paul? Who is our? Well, it's the same as the we in verse 20. We are ambassadors. It's the same as the us in verse 19. He committed to us the reconciliation ministry. It's the same as the us in verse 18, us who have been given this ministry. Who is this, our, we, us group? Well, they're in verse 17 described. Any man who is what? In Christ, who is a new creation. Old things passed away and new things have come. There is a transformation. There is a new creation at salvation. There is. We are transformed. We are changed. But even with that change, we wouldn't have sufficient righteousness to satisfy a holy God. And so he has to cover us in the righteousness of Christ to make us acceptable until he can get us to glory and we'll be made righteous. And it is for us who are in Christ then, us who have been reconciled, that he died. He died in our place. The actual substitution in its efficacy was for believers. Those who would believe. He died for our sins. He died for us. He died in our place. The final point, the benefit. And what did he provide us? In order that, this is the purpose of it, we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, there's that imputation. What is the benefit? We become righteous before God. This is what justification does. And the righteousness that we are given is the very righteousness of Christ. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 3:9. We are now found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, he says. Not some righteousness derived from keeping the law, but a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. Wow. It's imputed to us. He's holy. God imputed sin to him. We're sinful. God imputes holiness to us. The very righteousness which God requires to accept a sinner is the very righteousness which God provides. When God looks at you, he sees you covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why all your sin is automatically forgiven in the eternal sense, because Jesus already paid the penalty, right? God can't hold you responsible for your sin. Jesus paid the full penalty for it, took the full fury for it. You say, well, what about the sins I commit after I'm a Christian? Well, he died for those too, because you weren't even born when he died. They were all future. In fact, he is the lamb slain from before what? The foundation of the world, before even the creation. The plan was for him to die for all the sins of all who will ever believe. This is the righteousness that Romans 3 talks about. It's the righteousness of God, verse 21, apart from the law. Verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And that's the key. How do you get in on this? Believe. Believe what? Believe that you're a sinner. Believe you're in a desperate situation. You're desperately alienated from God. Believe that you have no hope of reconciliation and you will in this life live godlessly, and in the next life you will suffer eternal torment. And believe all of that, and then believe that God sent his son into the world in the form of a man to die as your substitute and take your place, and that he took the full fury of the wrath of God upon him. And believe that the affirmation that God's justice was satisfied was the fact that God raised Jesus what? From the dead. And when God raised him from the dead, he was saying, I am satisfied. And then God exalted Jesus to his right hand, where he sits at the right hand of God on the throne. And God says, when that was done, when he offered himself and satisfied my justice, I gave him, Philippians 2, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in the universe must bow. And every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what you believe. That's the gospel. And when you believe that by faith, simply believing that, God in his mercy takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputes it to you, because your sins were imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. The Father knew you were there when the Son died. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and the atonement that Christ made was for you. And you come to believe, and you receive the imputed righteousness. And then you live in this life with God in your life, and in eternity in the presence of God in absolute perfection. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. That's it.
Been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You and his unique best of collection messages, simply called Foundations. Well, something else that's quite unique now, Phil Johnson, the executive director of Grace to You, has joined me here in the studio. Phil, what listeners just heard may be familiar to anyone who's ever heard John speak at a local radio station event. Seems this 15 words of hope message is one that John often preaches when he travels to spend time with our listeners. Any thoughts about why that's been a favorite of his to bring to these radio events?
Yeah, Carl, this is without a doubt the best single gospel sermon John MacArthur has ever preached. And so whenever he is asked anywhere to preach the gospel, I'm certain this is the first sermon that comes to his mind. It is the one that would first come to my mind as well. I remember vividly the Sunday in 1995, Sunday morning, when John MacArthur preached this message. It was March of that year, and I just sat there afterwards just stunned by the clarity with which he had dealt with this difficult passage and unfolded the gospel in such a clear and remarkable way. And ever since then, that's been 13 years ago now, this has been one of my favorite sermons of John's, and I'm always glad when he preaches it, and it strikes me pretty much as it did the first time. When we began to talk through what sermons we wanted to include in our new book, Truth Endures, which is a surprise collection of the best of John MacArthur that we put together to honor him on his 40th anniversary, this was the first sermon that came to my mind that we must include in the book. Alongside this sermon in that book, we've included the first sermon John ever preached at Grace Church, a famous sermon called A Jet Tour Through Revelation, where John, more or less uncharacteristically, went through an entire book of the Bible in one sermon, and that's been one of our most popular messages over the years. And the book starts with a biographical sketch of John MacArthur by Ian Murray, who is the premier biographer in evangelical Christianity today. You will want to get a copy of this book. If you're on our mailing list, you have received an offer to get it for free. If you've never contacted us before, phone us, write us, get in touch with us today, and ask for your free copy of Truth Endures.
Take advantage of this limited-time offer. Whether you've listened to Grace to You for years, or today is your first time to tune in, request your free copy of this book if you've never contacted us before. It's simply titled Truth Endures. Ask for it when you call or write. Call our toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. You could also make your request for it by mail, writing to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also send an email addressing letters@gty.org. Again, if you've never contacted us before, ask for your free copy. Call 800-55-GRACE or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send an email to letters@gty.org. You're asking for a free copy of Truth Endures, a one-of-a-kind collection of 12 of John MacArthur's sermons published to commemorate Grace to You's 40th anniversary. Now, we've kept the messages in their original, unedited form. You'll read them exactly as John preached them, sort of puts you in the pew. And when you make that initial contact and request Truth Endures, let us know what role Grace to You has played in your life. Thanks for mentioning the call letters of this radio station, too. Again, the address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send an email to letters@gty.org. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Be sure to join us when John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You. Strong foundation. If you don't have that, you won't have a solid building, an office building, or a solid Christian life. Put your spiritual foundation to the test on tomorrow's Grace to You.